in a month. Hopefully we've got the sickness behind us at least for a little while. Before I get into the heart of today's lessons, a couple of things. You've heard us talk about this vision team that's meeting on a regular basis, and I just wanted to kind of give you a little bit of information about that now, let you know that we are progressing. We're talking about a lot of stuff, the core values, mission, vision, all those sorts of things, and we will be sharing that information with you very soon. And when we do share that information with you here in the next probably 3 to 4 weeks, there will be many opportunities for you to participate and get involved in some of the things that we're planning about and dreaming about here at this place. I also want to request your prayers on a personal note. This week, Wednesday, I'll be traveling to Little Rock. I have a brother who is serving 40 years in prison for a crime that he did not commit. The sentencing judge has come back and filed an affidavit saying that he should not have been sentenced. The prosecuting attorney that prosecuted my brother withheld information. We have had 3 unanimous clemency board verdicts saying that my brother should be released immediately. And this is the 4th time we're going to the clemency board. We're confident that there will be another unanimous verdict, and that places it into the hands of the governor. So I ask you that this Thursday, as me and my family stand before the clemency board and make a plea on behalf of my brother that this injustice be righted, that this time people will listen. I'll give you more information about the specifics of the case at a later time, but I just want to request your prayers on that this week. My parents have been laboring nonstop for the past 12 years trying to get him released, and hopefully one of these days they'll be able to see that dream become a reality. Have you ever been part of an uncomfortable speech? Besides just each and every Sunday morning? Back about 9 years ago now, when I was still in youth ministry, Tracy and I went to the National Conference on Youth Ministries, and there was a nationally known speaker who was to be there that week. He had written some books on marriage and how to improve your relationships, but he had also written another book that hadn't got as much publicity. It was a book about Y2K. Y'all remember that, when the world was going to end on January 1st, 2000? Well, he had written this book, you know, that was very much the sky is falling, Chicken Little mentality that was not well received in the Christian community. And he had been hired to come to this conference on youth ministries to speak about marriage. But on his way up to the platform that night, a couple of youth ministers pulled him aside and said, "Forget the marriage stuff. We really need to hear about this Y2K business. We really need to know how to prepare, and we think you've got the wisdom." I don't know if they were messing around with him or what, but he changed what he was going to talk about, and he spent the next about 1 hour and 15 minutes talking about everything that was going to go wrong once the clock ticked over to January 1st, 2000. And those of us who were sitting there in that auditorium, as he kept going on and on and on and painting this really doomsday picture, were getting more and more uncomfortable, because that wasn't the reason why we were there. We didn't really care to hear this. You know, we were a bunch of youth ministers. You know, we wanted to, you know, have some fun, not worry about how the world was going to end in a year. And so as a speaker, you want to avoid making people unnecessarily uncomfortable. Making people uncomfortable in a speech is good from time to time. All speakers, though, usually have something that they would like to take back. Bill Clinton, for example, has his denial. GW has his mission accomplished. It's impossible to always be precise. It's impossible to always be non-inflammatory. There are times, again, when being uncomfortable is a good thing, but you have to do it in the right manner. For example, Martin Luther King Jr. and his I have a dream speech. That's a good uncomfortable. Tom Cruise on Oprah's couch, not so good. The Sermon on the Mount, that's a good uncomfortable. probably the way I'm going to handle it over the next few weeks isn't probably as good as it should be. But there is something that is so important about what Jesus says when he begins talking in Matthew chapter 5 that is absolutely foundational and pivotal for where we are going in our study and our understanding of who Jesus is and what he's trying to accomplish in the Gospel of Matthew. And so by the time that Jesus steps on the mountain in Matthew chapter 5, he's already caused a great deal of controversy. All we have to do is look at where we've been so far in the Gospel of Matthew to see that. He's appeared on the scene from a line that is disreputable. He has survived a contract on his life before he was the age of 2. He has taken the mantle of the message to repent for the kingdom of heaven is near from John the Baptist. He has been tempted. He has called his first disciples and he has begun to preach. He has even begun to heal people and attract a crowd. But that's not all. At this point, based upon our understanding of other Gospels and the timeline that's stretched out for us, he has cleansed the temple for the first time. He's reached out to a Samaritan woman. He's been rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. He is healed on the Sabbath day, and he promptly after that proclaimed equality with God, sparking some to want to kill him right there on the spot. So obviously, by the time Jesus begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," the people are probably a little bit confused and a whole lot curious about who this man is and what he is going to say next. And there is no underestimating the bombshell that this sermon is. 2,000 years later, we're still not prepared for the bombshell that this sermon is. It's damning and indicting. It's novel and groundbreaking. It is the most important sermon ever given, and arguably the most ignored by Christians. For Jesus changes the world in these three chapters, and he challenges our understanding of what holiness and righteousness is all about. I need 6 months to work through these passages. I'm not going to take that long, most likely, but we are going to slow down over the course of the next few weeks and look very closely at what Jesus is saying here. And I guarantee you, at least from my perspective, I'm going to get uncomfortable quite a bit. But you can't read the Sermon on the Mount with an open heart and not get uncomfortable by what Jesus has to say. We've struggled for centuries with what to do with this section of Scripture. And by the time Jesus makes his statement in verse 20, "Be perfect, therefore, or unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees," you can sense the tension that is there on that mountainside. Be more righteous than the Pharisees? That's not possible. That's their entire identity. That's who they are. You can't be more holy, more righteous, more perfect than the Pharisees. They pride themselves on obeying the letter of the law. And the overwhelming weight of what Jesus says to do here is just too much. And so as a result, through the centuries, so many people have rejected what Jesus has said here. So many of us Christians have rejected what Jesus has said here because it's just too impractical. It becomes just another way of making people feel guilty because they will never live up to what God has called them to be. On the other hand, many people have tried to whittle it down to a bunch of cute and trite little sayings and repackaged it as the latest self-help quackery to come down the pike. And I'm afraid that what we've done is we've dealt with the offensive and the extreme nature of the Sermon on the Mount by explaining it away, by offering our commentaries on how Jesus didn't really mean what he says here. A couple years ago, I read Taylor Branch's masterful account of the Civil War years. The first of that trilogy was called Parting the Waters. If you ever want a good look at the state of America, or state of America during the time of Martin Luther King, I encourage you to pick up this trilogy. The first one is called Parting the Waters by Taylor Branch. And when I read that, one story stuck out with me, and I haven't been able to shake it since I read it. Vernon Johns was the very controversial predecessor to Martin Luther King at Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery. And he was invited to speak at a biracial gathering of preachers. It was the first of its kind in the area. And when Johns got up to speak, you can imagine being at such the forefront of the civil rights movement in America, nerves were already heightened. Preachers of different races had never met together before in that area. And now they come together to talk about unity, about being one. Well, Vernon Johns gets up there and he immediately dismisses the opportunity to be a uniter. And he upbraids his white brethren for caring only about Jesus after his death. This is what he says. He says, "The thing that disappoints me about the Southern white church is that it spends all of its time dealing with Jesus after the cross instead of dealing with Jesus before the cross. The church has not formally denounced the Sermon on the Mount. It has merely let it slide. I want to deal with Jesus before the cross." And as I read that for the first time, I'm like, that is close to home. For I feel that's exactly what I've done far too often. I've misunderstood Paul when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified," and I focus solely on the cross and the aftermath. That's our focus. It's the cross and everything that comes after. And a lot of times, we really skip over what Jesus says and we go straight to Paul. That "and" is important. I know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's important to know what Jesus said. And what Jesus said should hold more weight than what anybody anywhere has ever said. But what I came to realize is that in my preaching and in our attempts to lead others to accept Christ, a lot of times we've encouraged people to accept Christ. Believe in His death, His burial, His resurrection, but feel free to qualify His harder sayings. And so instead of timeless truths, we produce a watered-down version of the gospel. We have Jesus accepted rather than Jesus accepted. For example, "Blessed are the meek, except for those who are in need of a healthy dose of pride and self-esteem. Blessed are the merciful, except for those who don't deserve mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, except for when we need to protect our own, defend our borders, or make the world safer. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, except when their view of righteousness disagrees with our political positions. Do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, except for your enemies and terrorists. Love your enemies," well, except for your enemies. "Give to the needy, except those who don't deserve it or just take advantage of it. Don't lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, except a big house, a huge car, and all the accoutrements that your heart desires. Don't be anxious about your life, except for when you're really worried about something. Judge not, except for those sins we really despise. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, except for when preemptive measures call for violence." You know, that's harsh. I know that. But I have to think, how often have we done just that? How often have we qualified the words of Jesus, applying our conditions to what He said? How often have we thought we had a better handle on it than Jesus Himself did? Yeah, Jesus said that, but... Well, if Jesus said it, there shouldn't be any buts. For us to truly wrestle with the implications of this sermon, then we have to understand the context in which it was given, and we have to take it seriously. These aren't pie-in-the-sky sayings that we can just write off. They are the words of God illustrating the way in which we have been called to live. An alternative community that is the kingdom of God in the midst of a fallen and broken world. Jesus steps into this Jewish world that is under oppression. And we're studying that on Sunday morning in our class. And it's so important to understand this world in which Jesus lived. The burden of the Roman domination is a burden to this proud group of people. They are waiting for the one who is to come and usher in this new kingdom. A glorious reestablishment of all that they had once been. The glory days of David again. And so Jesus steps into this ideological and political battle between the kingdom that the people have and the kingdom that the people want. That's the battle. That's the tension that's taking place. And it is political. Make no mistake about that. A lot of times we say, well, no, it's not political. It's something else. But, you know, if you look at the Gospels again, they use a lot of words such as kingdom, powers, empire, principalities. Political language is used. Jesus is coming to establish a kingdom. A political, meaning a group of social relations involving power. He's coming to establish this political empire that transcends everything we've understood so far. It is night and day from everything the world could ever produce on its own. It can't be found in Israel. It can't be found in America. It can't be found in Rome. It can only be called when the church becomes the kingdom in the midst of a fallen world. We are called to be the kingdom come. You see, as we've talked about over the last few weeks, Jesus comes into Matthew and he retells the Israelite story. And this time he tells it right so that we might live it right. And so people can experience the life-changing power of the transforming and redeeming one. And as we move into the Sermon on the Mount over the next few weeks, I want us to try to approach it with fresh eyes. To place it into the context of a first century oppressed people who are hearing for the first time what they were truly called to be. Because you see, when Jesus climbs the mountain in Matthew chapter 5 and begins to speak, it is with the authority of one that has been sent by God. And his message is a simple one. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom is here now. And then Jesus begins to describe what that kingdom looks like. A place where the meek will inherit. A place where the poor in spirit will see God. A place where cheeks are turned, where enemies are loved, where wrongs are forgiven. You see, we know from the desert temptations that the kingdoms of this world were under the control of the evil one. Earthly kingdoms are not and cannot be the blessing that the kingdom of God is. And that's why in the great scheme of things, in this great worldly play that is being played out, the most important role is not played again by the Romans, by the Israels, by the Americans, but played by the church being the people of God that it has been called to be. It's important for us to remember that. Rome is still Rome. And the kingdom of heaven is something above and beyond, over and against. You see, while God used Rome for his purposes, it was still fallen. And may we not lose sight of the fact that the kingdom that we want must be the one that Jesus has called us to bring. Great things can happen within the context of a nation state. America can do great things, but it can never bring about the great things that the Church of the Living God can bring about. Ultimately, the kingdom that we are called to strive toward resembles Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, not any worldly power. I like what Warren Carter says. He says, in the meantime, until this judgment takes place in the light of this fresh assertion of Roman power and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 CE, how are the disciples of Jesus, once crucified by the empire, yet the revealer of God's saving purposes and reign, how are we supposed to live in the midst of a world such as this? Matthew's Sermon on the Mount addresses precisely this question. It sets about training disciples by having them imagine a different identity, that of being followers of Jesus, not imitators of Rome. It has them imagine a different way of life, a life that differs from imperial values and practices. It has them envision different ways of being, different social structures, different practices, different community. Why? Why is this important? To bring down the empire of Rome? No. That's God's work. In God's time, by God's means. You see, in the first century, there were no democratic processes available to these followers. There were no letter-writing campaigns that would have been successful. No petitions, no elections, no political action committees, and no violence. Rather, they are to engage the empire by enacting in the midst of it, by embodying in the midst of the empire God's just and life-giving purposes in an alternative community that offers a different experience of what it means to be human, that bears witness to the falsity of the empire of Rome and offers an alternative, the empire or the saving presence of God. That's what we've been called to be. An alternative community, a different way of doing things that is not bound by the powers of this world, but is transformed and redeemed by the saving power of God. But I'm afraid for far too many of us, church is about having just the right doctrine, or worshiping just the right way, or making sure that just the right things are taught, and that agreement and uniformity is key. Jesus is admired. He's taken as Savior. He forgives sins. I'm afraid that far too often it does not embrace Jesus as the one we are to follow. And certainly not to the cross. In a large number of churches across our world today, discipleship is lost. You see, it's more than just right doctrine. It's more than just fire insurance against the blazes of hell. It's more than just moral excellence. It's about creating a community that runs counter to the wisdom of the world. A community that always asks itself, how can we be Jesus here now? Because you see, we have been called to be the kingdom amidst all of the fallen powers and kingdoms that lie around us. Shane Claiborne wrote a book that came out a couple years ago called The Irresistible Revolution. And where he lives, they're striving to be that kind of alternative community. And one of the passages in the book really jumped out at me that, I'll be honest with you, I don't have the guts to try. But they're striving to be the alternative community that they believe that God has called them to be. And they describe what an average day is like for them. He says, we hang out with kids and help them with homework in our living room. We jump in open fire hydrants on hot summer days. We share food with folks who need it. Eat the beans and rice our neighbor Miss Sunshine makes for us. Folks drop in all day to say hi, have a safe place to cry, or get some water or a blanket. Sometimes we turn people away, or play rock, paper, scissors to see who answers the door on a tired day. We run a community store out of our house. We call it The Gathering, and neighbors can come in and fill a grocery bag with clothes for a dollar or find a couch, a bed, or a refrigerator. Sometimes people donate beautiful things for us to share with our neighbors. Other times they donate their used toothbrushes. We reclaim abandoned lots and make gardens amidst the concrete wreckage around us. We plant flowers inside of old TV screens and computer monitors on our roof. We see our friends waste away from drug addiction, and on a good day, someone is set free. We see police scare people, and on a good day, we find an officer who will play wiffle ball with his billy club. We rehab abandoned houses, and we mourn the two people who died in this property where I'm now writing. We try to make ugly things beautiful and to make murals. Instead of violence, we learn imagination and sharing. We share life with our neighbors and try to take care of each other. We hang out on the streets. We get fined for distributing food. We go to jail for sleeping under the stars. We win in court. We have friends in prison and on death row. We stand in the way of state-sanctioned execution and of the prison industrial complex. We've always called ourselves a tax-exempt 501c3 anti-profit organization. We wrestle to free ourselves from macro-charity and distant acts of charity that serve to legitimize apathetic lifestyles of good intentions but rob us of the gift of community. We visit rich people and have them visit us. We preach, prophesy, and dream together about how to awaken the church from her violent slumber. Sometimes we speak to change the world. Other times we speak to keep the world from changing us. We are about ending poverty, not simply managing it. We give people fish. We teach them to fish. We tear down the walls that have been built up around the fish pond, and we figure out who polluted it. We fight terrorism. The terrorism within each of us. The terrorism of corporate greed, of American consumerism, of war. We are not pacifist hippies, but passionate lovers who abhor passivity and violence. We spend our lives actively resisting everything that destroys life, whether that be terrorism or the war on terrorism. We try to make the world safe, knowing that the world will never be safe as long as millions live in poverty so the few can live as they wish. We believe in another way of life, the kingdom of God, which stands in opposition to the principalities, powers, and rulers of this dark world. So that's an average day. Now, whether or not you agree with everything that they do on an average day, the point is still the same. We have been called to the best of our understanding, knowledge, and ability to abandon our attempts to make sense of life based upon the way this world would do things, but instead be the embodiment of the kingdom of God in a fallen and dying world. To show people a better way, a higher way, a more noble way, a way that sees beauty in things that are around us. A world that looks to feed, to give, to share, to empty ourselves to where nothing is left, to live as Jesus lived. And when we're open and honest and we read things like the Sermon on the Mount, we realize that we've got a long way to go. Because we've taken a lot of times the words of Jesus and we've reinterpreted them to mean something that he never intended. To say, yeah, Jesus said that, but... Well, over the next few weeks when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to be uncomfortable. Because it's going to make us ask hard questions about what it is that Jesus said and what it is it means for us. And we're going to look at it from the perspective of how we can be the kingdom in this lost and dying world. How we can be Jesus even in situations where it may not be pleasant. It may not be comfortable. It may not be the way we're used to doing things. But it is the way that Jesus has called us to live. Let's bow. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, for teaching us so much, for telling us so much. And Father, we'll be honest with you. Sometimes we really just don't like what Jesus had to say very much. Because we don't want to be meek. We don't want to be poor in spirit. We don't always want to be peacemakers. And we sure always don't want to turn the other cheek. That's hard. It hurts. It's painful. It means that we get taken advantage of. It means that we get hurt. It means that the people of this world walk on us. It means that our own brothers and sisters can kick us when we're down. It means that people can shake their heads at what we do and say, that's just stupid. But Father, we know that if this world is ever to be redeemed, if there is ever to be hope found among those who are hurting, among those who are beaten and broken down, that it can only come when we as the church strive to be what Jesus was, life-giving, life-emptying, life-changing. And so, Father, I pray that within us you will place that kind of spirit, a spirit that does not look at the changes that we can make with timidity or fear, but instead with boldness and courage and knowing that you walk with us every step of the way, even if it does lead us to a cross. Father, forgive us for the times that we lose sight of that. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen.